Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
Today is Connect Sunday, and I'll be explaining a little bit later on exactly what all of that means, because that's going to be part of the message. But first, I'd like to tell a brief joke. Some of you have heard of this story already, so you can laugh again when you read it, hear it again. But it was told to me by John Maxwell. And the joke goes like this. It's called Life Explained. On the first day, God created the dog. And God said, sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anybody who comes by, and I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. Well, the dog said, that's too long to be barking. Give me 10 years, and I'll give you back the other 10. And God agreed. The second day, God created the monkey. And God said, entertain people, do monkey tricks, and make them laugh. I'll give you a 20-year lifespan. Well, the monkey said, how boring. Monkey tricks for 20 years? I don't think so. So the dog gave you back 10, so I'll do the same too, okay? And God agreed. On the third day, God created the cow. And God said, you must go out into the field with the farmer all day long, suffer under the sun, have calves, give milk to support the farmer. I'm going to give you a lifespan of 60 years. Well, the cow said, that's kind of a tough life for me to live for 60 years. Let me have 20, and I'll give you back the other 40. And God agreed. On the fourth day, God created man and said, eat, sleep, play, marry, enjoy your life. I'll give you 20 years. And man said, what? Only 20 years? I'll tell you what. I'll take my 20, add the 40 that the cow gave you back, and then the 10 that you get, the monkey gave back, and the 10 that the dog gave back. That makes 80, okay? Okay, said God. We've got a deal. So that's why the first 20 years of our lives, we eat, drink, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain our grandchildren. And then for the last 10 years, we sit on the front porch and we bark at everybody that goes by. There, now you've just had life explained to you. Only me. So, while we're talking about life, what is your mission in life? Why do you exist? What do you live for? Well, here at NC4, our corporate and organizational mission, that is, why we exist as an organization, as a church, is this. NC4's mission is this, is to know Jesus and to make him known. In essence, that's commonly shared by many other churches. And really what it says is, this is why we exist. And our theme for this particular year was this topic, nurturing the seeds of growth. So if you go to our website, you can see that the seeds of growth that we're referring to are talking about growing disciples, growing leaders, and growing our reach, specifically at our campus in the Macungie area, which Pastor Jack mentioned we'll be praying about tomorrow night. But here's the question. What is your personal mission? And some of us may actually have adopted this, say my personal mission is to know Jesus and to make him known. But I have one which I use to direct what I do with the terms of my physical exercise and things of that. Mine is from 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says, my personal mission is to glorify God in my body. And there are many possible ways you might want to do that. You may choose to be a dancer someday or do something like that. But some people have, and I've heard this too, and said, my life mission is to grow up to be more like Jesus. It's also a good life mission. I think it is. And I hope that in some measure, all of you, as a part of your personal life mission, would be able to say, I want to grow up to be more like Jesus. But specifically, how does someone do that? I mean, what are the actions or the activities that produce that result? Well, today is going to be an opportunity to hear from the scriptures about a powerful way to do that, to grow up, to be like Jesus. So our title and our text today is this: Community That Transforms. And we'll be taking that out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. I'll be using the NIV translation. But let me give some background on this letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. We know a good deal about Paul's involvement with Ephesus, because if you read the book of Acts, there's a parallel there about Paul's journey there and his ministry there. And it's very likely, though, that this letter was written by Paul as one of his prison letters. That is, he was incarcerated and under guard when this letter was written. The first section of the letter is very theological. In fact, if you try to map out some of chapter 1, you find it's almost one continuous run-on sentence that Paul wrote. I can't believe that, but he did. But when we get down to around chapter 4 where we are, he's becoming a little more prescriptive, a little more instructive, a little more pragmatic, though it's still dripping with essential doctrine. Paul's becoming much more practical in his instructions. And then it begins, chapter 4, with instructions how to live with one another in unity. And then he ends with instructions on how to walk out the Christian life. So I'm going to read together if we can. I'd like to pray first over the word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we know these words were written by Paul a very long time ago. But I believe, Lord, that these words have relevance for us, even here today in 2019. So I ask, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd make these words come alive to us. And more importantly, Lord, that we would take these words to heart and that we would walk them out as you intended us to do. We pray all of this for the glory of Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. 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 I'm going to insert a few words from here to there, but I will be reading from the 1984 version of the NIV. Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And this is what we call the fivefold ministry. It comes from that passage. To equip his people. Now, unfortunately, I disagree with the translation on this one, because the actual word in the Greek doesn't say his people. It says his saints, meaning his holy, sanctified people. That's who this is, that who is about to be equipped, to equip the saints for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And the language here in the Greek is a term used in construction. It's a building term, like you would when you built a house or a building. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. If you're mature, you say mature. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, and that's a mouthful which we'll get to in a little bit, we will grow. Now, Paul now is speaking using physiological language, physiological terms. We will grow to become in every respect, in every aspect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting, or some of your translations will say supplying, ligament, will grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. That speaks volumes to me of our topic today, so I'll stop right there. But in this short segment of scripture, Paul uses two illustrations on how to reach a specific goal. One of it is construction terminology about building. The other one is physiological language about growing physically. And in a way, Paul wrote the same thing using two different metaphors. In verse 11, there's a reference to being built up, attaining a specific height, as it were. And then in verse 15 and 16, he wrote about growing up from a baby into a mature physical adult. And so I would like to draw first this example for us, this principle for us, which says this: for us saints, we are called to a personal mission to become like Christ. No surprise, I hope everybody in this room has heard this before, but if this is new to you, grab a hold of this concept. It's powerful. You see, all of this chapter is really about relationships. Though Paul never uses the word relationship, this entire chapter is about how we interact with one another. It's also one of Paul's famous letters where he develops a theology of the body of Christ. You see, the body of Christ was never mentioned by Jesus himself explicitly as Paul has. And Paul explores that in a number of his letters. This is one of the places where Paul explores that concept of the body of Christ. And then Paul explores further how the different parts of the body interact with one another. Every connection between two parts is a relationship. Think of it that way. And the physiological language of a ligament or a joint to make this makes this a very important point. Something is supplied to the part through the connecting joint or the connecting ligament. Something gets supplied through that. While this is not, I don't think, with a little nod to all the doctors present, I don't think that that's anatomically precise, but let's go on with Paul's illustration that something is supplied through the joint, through the ligaments. The connection between the parts is essential for building and for growing. In verse 15, Paul wrote this: speaking the truth in love. And I need to make some clarification on this one. I've for many years heard Bible studies and teachings about how this means talking tough love, telling people this is the way it is, telling people off. I was just telling them, speaking the truth in love, that's all I was doing. That's a misinterpretation of this passage, it really is. In fact, the weirdest part about this, in Greek, speaking the truth is actually one verb, and there's no exact equivalent English word for it. So we struggle with this one in English. So I think it means something more like this: truthing it, meaning teaching or professing or holding to truth, being a carrier of truth to one another. And I want to bring an acknowledgement to Mike Stauffer's word, which is when we speak forth the truth of the gospel into one another's lives, power is communicated by those words when we say that. So when we say truthing it in love, we're talking about communicating power out of our mouth to one another. And the principle I draw out of this is that by truthing it, by lovingly truthing it to one another, we grow into Christ-likeness. So I've come to this conclusion that the truth that we are truthing in love about has a great deal to do with the transformation of our souls. It transforms us more into the likeness of Jesus, as the scripture says, in every respect. It may be that I'm modeling something like truthing it as I'm preaching this word to you today. I'm truthing it to you, folks, and I'm trusting that you'll come to understand how you can truth it to one another in love, in love. Verse 16 makes it clear that Christ is the ultimate source through our connections to one another, which is the ligaments and joints. We grow into maturity in Christ. And each ligament and joint, every connection, is a source of the supply that originally comes from Christ. He is our originating source. It's almost like there's an energy connection that comes out of Jesus that empowers the whole body of Christ. But it requires that we be wired to one another, and we pass along that power to one another so we can fulfill its purpose. So the next point I'd like to make is this one. Our complete spiritual growth into Christ-likeness, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is made possible only through relationships with other believers. I know some of you say, why do I need more than Jesus? Me and Jesus, that's enough for me to become like Christ. And I'm challenging you to say that according to Paul's words here, it requires relationship with other believers. Well, isn't it enough just that I have my personal devotions or that I spend hours reading the scriptures every day? Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough that I have a personal relationship with God? And oh, by the way, you can have a personal relationship with God. And we'll give you an opportunity to express that later. Isn't that enough? Survey says you also need relationship with other believers. What do I mean by survey? Some of you may be aware that in the last 20 or 30 years, American Christianity has been undergoing a dramatic transformation. And some of it started shortly after 9/11, in 2001, and a lot of Americans' last landscape regarding faith began to go through some transitions. So Barna Research, how many of you have ever heard of Barna and the research they do? They began doing surveys over the next 10 or 15 years, and they were trying to survey and understand some key issues about transformation in the lives of Christians. They published a report about it, eventually, some 10 years later after that, a book was written on the topic. But apparently, this survey was asking what are the requirements and what are the activities that produce a desired transformation in our lives. And relatively small portion of believers became mature followers in Christ and were world changers that they thought they were supposed to be. A lot of people were missing the mark, and to this day still claim that. So the book was first published, as I said, in 2011. It was called Maximum Faith, if you want to read Barna's book for yourself. This nationwide project revealed that there's several obstacles to overcome before people can persevere in their connection to God. So let me share some statistics on those four obstacles. Listen, I know statistics is boring, except for those of us who loved statistics in school. Okay, I get that. But listen, these numbers tell a story. So let me try to get through them quickly so we can get to the story behind it. The first obstacle is this, and this obstacle is related to commitment. The word is commitment. First, 4 out of 5 self-identified Christians, that's about 80%, say that they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important in their lives today. More than 3 of 4 self-identified Christians strongly agree that spirituality is very important to them. Sounds good, doesn't it? But less than 1 out of 5 Christians claim to be totally committed to investing in their own spiritual development. Only 1 out of 5 really cares that they're growing in Christ. Only 1 out of 5 claim to be completely dependent on God. And more than 1/2 of those Christians in this survey believe that there's much more to the Christian life than they've experienced. They acknowledged, there's got to be more to this than I've experienced, that's for sure. And that's just being honest. So the conclusion about all of this is this one. Without a full commitment, the path to full transformation gets blocked. There's a connection between commitment and being transformed. Obstacle number 2 It's related to repentance. Most of these self-identified Christians in this survey state that they confess their sin to God and they ask for forgiveness. 64%. I just want to know, what did the other 36% who call themselves Christians, how did they miss out on that little topic? That they have to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness. The evidence is quite clear. Relatively few, though, are really serious about abandoning sin in their lives and handing total control of their lives to God. In fact, only 1 out of 8, there you go, admit that they knew the significance of their sin and were personally devastated enough that it caused them to experience deep emotional breakdown. That is to say, only about 1 out of 8 came to the point of actually crying about their sin. Well, that's interesting. And I can think of it this way. Isaiah chapter 6, when he came into the presence of God's holiness, he cried out these words, "Woe to me! I am ruined! I am undone!" And yet only about 12% of the believers had an experience like that. That's very sad. And what we find out is without deep repentance, they have a shallow sense of God's forgiveness in their lives. That's unfortunate. That's an important obstacle. Obstacle number 3 is related to activity. Tens of millions of these who filled out the survey have confused religious activity with spiritually significant depth. In other words, they thought coming to church, reading my Bible, attending Sunday school is normal religious activities was enough. But what they found out, in fact, it is not enough. There are much deeper expressions, which most of them have never experienced. Deeper expressions of their faith like this. Fasting with a religious purpose. Have an extended time of reflection on things that God's showing you throughout the week. Other spiritual disciplines, solitude, sacrifice, acts of service, silence, scripture meditation, very rarely practiced by most of these Christians. So the result is this, and you can conclude this one. Surface activity is not an indicator of deep transformation. That's not to say these things aren't important. I'm not telling you, forget about coming to church. No, I'm saying it's got to be all of that, but something deeper still, something more than that. And some of you know, one of our initiatives that we're working on in 2019 is growing disciples and knowing that becoming a disciple means more than just coming to church and reading the Bible and going to prayer meetings. But in fact, we have will be piloting this week, a course called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. There's got to be more to our spirituality, including some emotional health, that actually translates into the depth of my faith, that it shows up in every area of my life. Unfortunately, the roster for that class is already full, so you'll have to wait until it's offered again next year. But that is one of the things we have noted as leaders here too, that we need to bring disciples to a deeper expression of faith. Fourth obstacle, and the fourth obstacle is directly related to spiritual community, which we're talking about today on Connect Sunday. Most self-identified Christians note they feel comfortable and connected within their church. That's good. But for most of them, they did not have much vulnerability or accountability in the context of those connections. Vulnerability and accountability. Only 1 out of 5 believe that spiritual maturity requires they have a vital connection to the community of faith. Further, only 1 out of 3 claim that they've actually confessed their sins to another believer at some time in the last 3 months. Only 1 out of 3 knows what it is to confess their faults one to another over the last 3 months. Well, some of you may remember a time in your life when you really grew spiritually, deeply. And I had one of those experiences too. But I have to say that those deep experiences where I thought I really grew up in my faith, it was a deep experience for me, mostly because I had no responsibility in my life. I didn't have a job. I didn't have anything else to do except to study the Bible and be in fellowship with other people. But that's not real community. That's not real life. That's not the reality most of us live every day. I do also recall this. Some people are attracted to Christian fellowship as though it were an option. When I was in high school, I was part of a fellowship filled with a bunch of people who were a little bit odd. They were definitely not cool. And I had a friend in school. He came with me to the Bible study. He says, "You know what? You're a bunch of losers. That's all you are. Just a bunch of, who wants to go to Bible study with a bunch of losers?" And I said, "The difference is this. I'm one of those losers." And that's the confession. That's so important. I learned to love those losers. I learned to love those pretty weird and very uncool people because I was pretty weird and very uncool myself. But I valued my fellowship with them. I craved community with them. Well, then following this Barna study, Willow Creek conducted two studies. One was called Engage, the other one was called a Move study, asking very similar questions. What activities cause believers to move up in their discipleship into mature Christians? The difference is Willow Creek did a worldwide model. And again, survey says meaningful relationships are key to maturing as a follower of Christ. Now, of great concern to me is the number of people who neglect their relationship with other believers at church. They don't value them anymore. And I don't even need to go into all of the reasons why people forsake relationships with one another. It's a long list. But let me just say this much. Today, in today's busy world and the busy lives people carry with them, we have to fight for connection to one another. We have to understand Paul's argument here to be well connected to one another and to see that the image of Jesus be developed in us. We have to fight for that. We have to prioritize our connection to one another. If we value the result that comes from meaningful spiritual relationships, then we have to develop a basis for saying no to all the other activities of our lives. Listen, it wasn't like that before 30 years ago. We had plenty of time in our lives for things like Bible study. Now we have to say no, no, no thank you to all the other activities we're invited to. And that's hard. We have to tell our kids no, because that night we're doing this Bible study. We're having connect group that night. Whatever it is that you have to do, that's hard. And more importantly, we have to innovate connections. How do we have meaningful spiritual relationships in our very busy life so we're not just ships passing in the night? I believe the Holy Spirit can give that to us. So we need to regularly check the quality and the regularity of our relationships. And I have a test that I call the Cheers test. That's why we did that break music, okay? Do you have some place where you can go where everybody knows your name? Some place where you can go, it's a safe place where you can be transparent with one another. All of us need that. So you have to consider, do you pass the Cheers test? Do you have that somewhere in your life? And my final point on this one is this. You remove the obstacles to community, which is our spiritual relationships, and then we open the way to transformation into Christ-likeness. Let me just share a few ways at New Covenant where you can find community, form spiritual relationships. I so much want all of you to experience a connect group, very much like Lauren Gaines did in that testimony, in that video. So very important that all of us do not neglect such an opportunity. So over the last 3 weeks, we've been publishing the Connect Directory, which has a listing of a number of different ways to connect. It's not just connect groups, although that's part of it. We also do it based on campus location, but there are also growth class opportunities, ways to serve and connect with other people in a ministry team throughout the church, where you can actually serve while forming relationships with other people. Plus, there are connect events. Yesterday, the ladies had their glamping event, where 30-some women got together and were connecting in relationship at that event. There's an upcoming men's event on September the 28th up at Blue Mountain. Some men will be getting together to go up there and then to spend some time together over lunch. An email was sent out to all men. If you need to know more about it, I can get you that information. But that's on Saturday, September 28th, for men as an event where they can connect. But let me share a story of a transformed life. I usually share my own story, but this time I read a recent article in Christianity Today. And the article, I'm going to have to summarize today because it's too very long, but it's a really good testimony and a good story. And I need to find it here amongst my papers. The name of the article was, "I Was a Violent Klansman Who Deserved to Die." It was written by a guy named Thomas Terrence. Tom, grew up in the age of the 1960s, when America was a period of political, social, and cultural upheaval. He was raised in Mobile, Alabama, where race relations were agitated because the federal government had mandated segregation of Alabama's public schools. Many white Alabamians were fearful and very angry. Tom believed that the civil rights movement was actually part of a communist plot. He believed the U.S. government was infiltrated by communists, and he believed that Jews were behind the whole thing. And he honestly believed this. And because of other issues in Tom's life too, he was vulnerable and eventually became part of the dreaded Ku Klux Klan. Late one night, summer night, Tom was with one of his accomplices, who was a young female school teacher, and they were attempting to plant a bomb at the home of a Jewish businessman. But they were ambushed by the police at a stakeout, and Tom's partner was killed instantly. He was critically wounded himself, and the doctor said it would be a miracle if he lived another 45 minutes. But God spared Thomas's life, to the amazement of the doctors and to the dismay of the police. After his trial and conviction, Tom was sentenced to 30 years in the state penitentiary. But shortly after he arrived, Tom and two other inmates escaped from the prison. And then in a gun battle with the police, Thomas's fellow inmate was killed. God showed Thomas mercy once more. Back in prison, Tom was placed in solitary confinement. There he read continuously books of classical philosophy and eventually the New Testament, especially the Gospels. He wasn't seeking a relationship with God, but God opened his eyes to the true meaning in the Scriptures. Tom's convictions grew, and with it, tears of repentance. He knew he needed God's forgiveness. He knew it was only through trusting Jesus that his life and what Jesus had done by giving his life to pay for his sins. And then one night, Tom knelt on the floor of his cell, prayed a simple prayer. He confessed his sins, and he asked Jesus to forgive him. Well, the next day, he awoke with a hunger for more of the Scriptures, a desire to live for God. And very early on, God delivered Tom from hate and all that hatred. He began to grow in love for others. He started forming new spiritual relationships. He began to make friends with black inmates. He made friends with the FBI agent who set up his capture. He made friends with the Jewish lawyer who assisted the FBI at his trial. And yet after 8 years of his 30-year sentence, Tom was miraculously paroled to attend university. Over the next 40 years, Tom became involved in many significant relationships. In campus ministry, pastoral ministry to a racially mixed church, in a ministry of teaching, discipling, spiritually mentoring of other believers. He was truthing it the rest of his time over those years. In Tom's own words about what God had done, he said, "I can only thank and praise God that he didn't give me up for what I deserved. But he, who is full of grace and mercy, he gave me exactly what I needed." Truly, with God there's no sin too great to forgive, no bondage too hard to break, no pit so deep that his love isn't deeper still. So on the basis of that testimony and that story, I'd like to offer all of us to pray. And if this word touched you today in a deep and powerful way, where you would like to pray to have your life transformed as well, we're all going to pray together now. Bow your heads, close your eyes. But if this was deeply meaningful to you, this story, you can pray along with me. Everybody pray out loud with me, would you? I'll start it right now. Jesus, I know you are Lord. I confess I've been doing things all wrong. Please forgive me. Thank you that you died on the cross for me, so that I could be born again and have a fresh start. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who can teach me how to live right. I now receive your Spirit and the power to do what is right. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.